recently or hear the previous lessons about the city of Colossae and the two other areas or congregations that are mentioned in this book as far as being recipients of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, the area of Laodicea as well as the area of Hierapolis. These are congregations that were familiar with Paul's works and whom Paul was familiar with. It's not really known if he had ever been there before himself, but he did have disciples that were working with him, that worked in those areas. One mentioned in particular that is mentioned here several times, a man by the name of Epaphras. He's mentioned in the first chapter as well as Paul's closing statements in the latter aspect of this book of the Epistle to the Colossians. It's a very dynamic area. And as we've talked about in the past, it's this region seems to be somewhat of the epicenter of free thinking. Now, that doesn't mean that these individuals were not spiritually minded, but rather like today, this was an area as well as an era of pretty much anything goes. All sorts of different religions and doctrines and philosophies were present and incorporated into the various types of worship that people in this area did. And this obviously would have an influence on those even that obeyed the gospel of Christ and would come into the body of Christ through their obedience to the gospel. And we kind of understand, at least those of us who weren't raised in the church, about how some of these influences can carry over and filter into the church. You think about this. You do a practice or have a belief or a thought or a particular doctrine for 30, 40, maybe even 50 years or longer, and then all of a sudden you obey the gospel. It can be kind of a challenge to immediately separate yourself from that which you and perhaps your family before your parents have done through many generations. And so that was one of the big battles that the apostles and the various disciples of the Lord dealt with when they were trying to get people to commit themselves wholly to the gospel. There was a widespread belief that the gospel was important. It was good. It was necessary for men to obey and to follow after. It was beneficial for their lives, both personally and spiritually, but that all these other beliefs and philosophies were okay too. And so this idea of anything goes, it's not a contemporary idea. It's not just a Western idea. This is something that these folks dealt with over 2,000 years ago and people are still dealing with today. And so when this Epaphras fella traveled from Colossae to go to Rome where Paul was imprisoned, and he talks about some of the people that he is working with there in the city of Rome in this fourth chapter, when Epaphras goes to the Apostle Paul and he tells him about the state of the church there, this prompts Paul to write this letter back to Colossae to also be read, as we said, in Hierapolis as well as Laodicea, in order to address some of these issues and to convince these brothers and sisters that the gospel was all sufficient for them. And this idea or this thought of anything goes and everything's okay, if you're okay with it, just didn't quite wash and was incompatible with the gospel of Christ. Now, some of this, I'm sure, was well received by some. Some, no doubt, had some pushback against it. And so the Apostle Paul, throughout this letter, in these first three chapters, has talked about some of the various things, trying to convince these folks of the all-sufficiency of the gospel, and that was all that they needed. But throughout this book, he has also talked about the importance of humility. In fact, he mentions that in a roundabout way in this fourth chapter. He talks about the importance of commitment. He talks about the importance of fidelity. He conveys very clearly the importance of forgiveness and of understanding and acceptance, especially in this fourth chapter. And so he wraps up this fourth chapter in much the same way that he started out the beginning of this letter, talking about the importance of thanksgiving. Now think about Paul's situation here. He is miles away from these brethren. He is imprisoned. His liberties have all but been stripped from him. Now, he does have more liberties, I'm sure, than many other prisoners there in the city of Rome, wards of the state, if you will, but he's still a prisoner. And as he says in this fourth chapter, he's a prisoner for the cause of Christ. But yet he starts out this book talking about the importance of praying with thanksgiving, and in this fourth chapter, he reiterates how important it is to be thankful. This is a man who was not in the best of situations, but yet he could communicate with his friends. He could be supported and encouraged by his friends. He was able to communicate with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he didn't really focus on the negative things. He was focusing on the positive things. And for that, he was very thankful. He demonstrated that thankfulness, and he encouraged other brothers and sisters in Christ to have that same attitude. And thus we go into this fourth chapter, where he starts out by saying, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Now we understand that slavery is wrong, but it was part of the economy of this day and time. In no way is the Apostle Paul okaying or validating the owning of slaves, certainly not in this day and time, but he understood that it was a part of life back then. But it was also important for the Apostle Paul to convey to these individuals that owned slaves that they had a moral responsibility and a scriptural responsibility to treat those folks in the way that they should be treated, with respect, with kindness, with a sense of equality, even though they were slaves. In fact, one of his dearest friends, his closest companion there in the city of Rome, a young man by the name of Onesimus, was a runaway slave, and he talks about him at the end of this fourth chapter. And he had accepted Onesimus as a companion, as a brother in Christ, and had sent him back to his previous owner from whom he had fled. Paul says, those of you that own slaves, you have an obligation to treat them right, to be forgiving, to be kind, to be long-suffering, to be patient toward them, regardless of their social status or their particular position in life. He continues in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In other places, the Apostle Paul, in his writings to churches, would encourage them to be constant in prayer, to be always in prayer. And what he is not encouraging there is just a series of unending prayers, but rather encouraging them to have a prayerful attitude and to make prayer a part of their daily lives. But along with that prayer, in which people would solicit favors and blessings from God, they should also make sure that for whatever things they have, they express their thankfulness to God. And this could vary from person to person. Obviously it does, because we all find ourselves in different situations, different stations in life, different levels and degrees of blessings. Some of us may think we're not as blessed perhaps as we should be or could be, but when we look at things in the whole realm of things, and as Tom mentioned this morning in his lesson, those of us, even in this country, those that find themselves in a state of poverty are way ahead of many others across this world. And so we should be mindful of those blessings that God gives us. And then he continues, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as they ought to speak. And this is where this idea, I believe, of humility comes in. The Apostle Paul knows what kind of labor and efforts that he has put out. He recognizes the fact, undoubtedly, is because he mentions it here in this book, that he is in bonds because of the gospel of Christ. But yet he does not hold this as some honor or badge that people should look to and respect him for. He is maintaining a very humble attitude. And he demonstrates this humility when he asks for their prayers, and he acknowledges that it's my responsibility to preach the gospel of Christ, to spread the word. That is what I ought to be doing. That's what he means when he says there, that I might make it, that being the word of God, manifest, that is clear to all others with whom I come in contact, because that's my responsibility. That's my station in life. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. But I can't do it alone. I need your support. I need your prayers. And I need God's blessings to do so. In verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now this brings me to something that I find so very interesting in the Bible, is that often when the Bible asks us a question, the Bible offers us a challenge, we may scratch our heads thinking, how am I supposed to execute that? What am I supposed to do? And in the very next verse, I think the Apostle Paul answers that question, how does one walk in wisdom? Now we may at the outset have a lot of thoughts and ideas in our minds concerning how we gain wisdom. And we understand that wisdom is gained through the Word of God, through study and contemplation, through exchange of ideas with other individuals that are following the Scriptures in order that we might grow in knowledge and wisdom. But when Paul says, walk in wisdom, immediately the question will come to mind, how do we do that? I think he answers that in the sixth verse. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Paul recognizes that we're not going to get to speak to everybody that we know. And we've heard the saying that our lives are the Bible that, or the only Bible that many people are going to be able to read. And so Paul here is encouraging us to walk in such a way, conduct ourselves in such a way, that those around us who know us are going to be able to tell that there's something different. And when there are questions or discussions that arise, we should handle those in the most polite, the most patient, the kindest way that we possibly can. Haughtiness and high-mindedness are condemned over and over and over again in the Scriptures. The attitude of pride is condemned in the Scriptures. But as Paul has demonstrated in this letter, conducting ourselves in such a way that conveys humility and care and concern for the well-being and the welfare of others, that is what it means when he says that we should have our speech, and I think also inferred here, our demeanor and our attitudes seasoned with salt. Now, salt is used in a lot of illustrations in the Scriptures, and more than likely what he's talking about here is at least two different things. One, salt makes things palatable. People salt their food. It brings out the flavor, whether it be meat or veggies or something like that. People like to add salt to things because it enhances the flavor of the food. It's something a little bit extra that we can put on there that makes the food more palatable and easier to consume. But also salt, we know, has a preservative factor to it. Meat that is salted will last longer than meat that is unsalted, and so on and so forth. We know that many foods that are packaged and preserved have a lot of salt in them in order that that food will last longer and to be fit for consumption. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is when we have our speech seasoned with salt, that we are expressing our thoughts and opinions and beliefs in such a way that it is going to be palatable to others. Not that we are trying trying to concoct our speech or concoct our thoughts and ideas so that nobody ever has an issue with them, but we express the truth in such a way that it does not come across as haughty, high-minded, or mean. Now, the truth is going to be offensive to some. It always will be. But we should never approach somebody with the attitude of trying to offend them or being unconcerned as to whether or not they are offended. We should always teach the truth as the Scriptures teach it, but let us deliver it in such a way that conveys to the people that we are truly convicted in what we say and we're truly concerned about their well-being. And that's what it means to walk in wisdom. In verse 7, he says, all my state should Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, the apostle is going to mention several brethren here in this passage, as he does at the close of a number of his letters, individuals that have been of great benefit to him. And he speaks very highly of Tychicus, an individual who apparently is someone that not only he respects, is but also respected among the brethren who know him. Now, I don't know how familiar Tychicus is with these various congregations to whom he is going to send this word and this dialogue back. But he is someone that the apostle is personally endorsing himself, an individual who's proven himself over and over with his steadfastness as well as his knowledge. He says in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. As we mentioned a while ago, Onesimus was that gentleman who was a runaway slave. I don't know exactly what caused him to flee, what may have been going on, but he heard the gospel, he obeyed it. He confided in Paul his particular state, and the apostle Paul encouraged him and convinced him to go back where he came from. And along with that going back to Philemon, the apostle Paul sent a letter of endorsement, letter of recommendation, saying this man knows what he's done. He acknowledges that it's wrong. He is basically leaving himself at your mercy. Treat him well. Now, in that letter, as you recall, the apostle Paul said, now keep in mind, Philemon, there have been a lot of things that I've done for you. And without saying it directly, he makes it clear to Philemon that he owes him a favor or two. And he's cashing them all in when he wants him to accept Onesimus back. Onesimus, I don't know what state he was in when he first met the Apostle Paul, but the state that he is in now at the time of his writing is indeed quite an admirable state. A man who is considered a good friend, a beloved brother, and a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. He said he's one of you. And whatever he has to say, I want you to listen to him. Because these men are speaking on my behalf, and they have my full support. He continues in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son of Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him also. Now think about this. We talked a moment ago about the many ideas that are conveyed within this short book, one of which is forgiveness. Now obviously, whatever wrongs that Onesimus has done, the Apostle Paul has forgiven him of and has encouraged others to forgive him and to accept him just as they would accept one of their own brethren there within that congregation. And then he mentions Marcus, who in previous writings had also been mentioned as an individual who had, well, he had not completed his agreed time to be spent with the Apostle Paul. I don't know exactly what happened with Marcus. I don't know if he just wasn't mature enough to have traveled with the apostles as he initially started out to be, but at some point in time, Marcus decided that he was just going to go home. And in fact, he kind of forsook the Apostle Paul when he really needed him. And he went back home. I couldn't tell you exactly how much time has transpired. I don't know what happened in Marcus's life that made him realize that he had a responsibility to fulfill and an ability that he could utilize for the Lord. And so once again, he joins himself to the Apostle Paul. And this time he proves himself. Now, I would imagine the apostle accepted him back with, like anybody would, with a degree of hesitance and with an attitude, we're going to see how this goes. I'm going to give him every opportunity to prove himself. And that's exactly what Mark did. Again, Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him also. He had proved himself. And Marcus, like some of these other fellows that's mentioned in this letter, was receiving Paul's full endorsement. Whatever mistakes he may have made, I forgive him. And that's all in the past. I'm not going to hold it against him anymore. It's really easy for us to hold things against people that have messed up in the past, that have sought forgiveness. Sometimes we may even hold a grudge. Having reserved a little bit of that openness just in case they do the same thing again. The Apostle Paul hasn't done this at all. He's saying he messed up, but he made things right. I trust him, and you should trust him too. He continues in verse 11, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." Again, more endorsements of individuals who, having been Jews, had converted over to Christianity. Having at one time been enemies of the gospel of Christ, have embraced it. And now we're actively engaging in whatever they can do to broaden the borders of the kingdom of Christ. He says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record," he says in verse 13, "that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them that are at Hierapolis." This is a man well known within this area, within these three congregations, to whom this letter is supposed to be read. A man who had worked tirelessly, a man who had committed himself to the cause of Christ, as well as to the aid and relief of the Apostle Paul. He had gone to the Apostle, like we talked about from that first chapter, and explained to him the state, perhaps even to some degree the plight, of the congregation there in Colossae. To which the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would pin this letter, words of comfort, words of instruction, words of correction, back to this congregation. And Epaphras was going to be the primary voice for him in Paul's absence. And he would take this message to the church at Colossae, and he would encourage them in what the Apostle has had to say. He would take this to Laodicea. He would take this to Hierapolis. And they, those congregations, knowing this man, his character, his integrity, his steadfastness, it would surely get their attention, especially with the Apostle Paul, who was so well respected and so well known among these brethren, especially if the Apostle Paul was endorsing him as he would. He says in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke was one of, apparently, the apostle's closest friends. Had been with him on and off through many a missionary journey. Through many a trial and tribulation. He simply refers to him as the beloved physician. A friend, a confidant, a resource, a source of strength, a source of encouragement to the church as well as to Apostle Paul himself. And Demas, another individual who, for whatever reason, had decided that he would forsake the gospel. Here he is in good standing at this time. And hopefully at some point in time before the end of his life, Demas would realize the mistake in forsaking that gospel responsibility and return back to the fold. He says in verse 15, "Salute the brethren which were at Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house." There are different thoughts and speculations as to who this Nymphas might be. Apparently it's the only time that he's mentioned. Some historians have speculated that it was in an area, perhaps a small village, but really it's indicated here that this was an individual. And in this individual's house, the local congregation or a local congregation would meet. And he says in verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Much speculation has been made about that epistle. One can only wonder exactly what all that writing consists of. But we have this writing, which gives to us the instructions that we need for today. And he says in verse 17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Again, a lot of speculation has been made as to exactly who this Archippus is. He's mentioned over in the book of Philemon. He was an individual that was given ability and a charge to preach the gospel of Christ and to work with the church. Maybe there was something in the message from Epaphras that gave the Apostle Paul some concern that this man may be hesitating, maybe slipping a little bit, maybe persuaded by all the various doctrines and teachings that are just pounding away at the congregations in this era and in this area. Paul says, just encourage him. Tell him to be aware. Tell him to keep the faith and to remain steadfast and to be true to the ministry and to the gospel. And then finally, in verse 18, the salutation by the hand of Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. That last phrase, grace be with you, may seem very simple, but it conveys love, it conveys concern, it conveys a desire to watch over, to be with, to hope for the best in the blessings that only God can give to those individuals and to those congregations to whom he is writing. This book's a very encouraging book. It's a book that, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, is written by a man that dealt with a lot of the same things that any one of us deal with, and really, actually more. Having been imprisoned, having been forsaken by so many, having suffered much for the cause of Christ, but yet he remains positive, he remains encouraging, and most of all, and interestingly enough, he remains thankful for everything that he has and not grudging about everything that isn't. So it's definitely a great lesson for us to learn. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak this afternoon. I haven't decided what I'm going to go into next as far as my study of books. I may continue with the New Testament. I may go into the Old Testament. I'm just not sure. But I certainly have enjoyed these studies and delivering these studies. And I hope there's something that you all have learned as we've talked about this letter to the Church at Colossae. We, of course, never want to end a service without extending that gospel invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.